Well, we're going to be beginning our Advent series this morning. We're going to be in the book of Ruth for 4 weeks. The next 3 weeks, we will go chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then we're going to take a little break so that we can gather. That's right, kiddos, you can be dismissed. I've done pretty well, made it a few weeks in a row without missing it. We'll take a little break to gather with Community Church and Redeemer Church, and then we'll come back on the 29th and we'll finish up chapter 4. But we're going to spend our time considering the book of Ruth. Your life is the sum total of your decisions. A Christian brother recently posted this statement on social media. Statements in your life, or perhaps you've even made similar statements to others. And to be honest, there is a bit of truth to it, that our life has, or our decisions have consequences on our lives, and that each one of us, when we evaluate our life and those defining moments, we find that those defining moments have essentially shaped our life and our character. In a sense, they have made you who you are today. On the one hand, you have made countless decisions. Time and again, you have chosen your destination. Where to live, where to work, who to marry, how to raise your children. Whether big or small, those decisions have had real consequences in your life. Some of those consequences have been profitable, and some of those consequences have been painful. But either way, these have been defining moments for you. On the other hand, there are times in your life where it seems like your destination chooses you. Times when life gives you no choice at all. It just thrusts you down a path that you never would have chosen for yourself in the first place. Nobody decides to crash the job market, to lose their job, and to bring famine into their life. No one chooses to have their spouse die, leaving them as a widow or a widower with children. And no parent chooses to outlive their children. But these two, among many, many others, are all defining moments in life, aren't they? That they have permanent consequences. But all of us, in the choices that we've made and in the choices that have been made for us, all of us are on a journey through this life. That you're heading for one destination or you're heading for another. And so I wonder, have you ever stopped and wondered at times where your life is going? Say, where is all this leading? Where is all this heading? Why is this happening to me? And to what end? I know I have. Well, the first chapter of Ruth is all about the consequences of the choices we make and of the choices that are made for us. And it shows us that our actions have consequences. But contrary to that brother on social media, Ruth also teaches us that your life is not the sum of your decisions. That there is a mysterious X factor in the book of Ruth, a variable that has the power to change everything. And that power is the grace of God. It's God's grace directing the outcome of those life-defining decisions and those life-defining events, all for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Theologians often refer to this act of grace as God's providence. Another way to understand God's providence is it is God's sovereignty for his people, carrying about all of his purposes to his desired ends, ultimately for our good and for his glory. Well, that's what God intends to teach us through the book of Ruth. In fact, that's really what Christmas is all about. And so when we come to the first week of Advent, we find ourselves in a season of darkness and of quiet. Just if we had our candles, we'd have just one burning. That the advent of Christ is coming after 400 years of silence. There are promises that God has given, but God seems to have remained silent. Is he true? Will he keep those promises? Is he active? Because he's silent. Sometimes the hand of God is hard to see, isn't it? Christmas is our reminder that God is sovereignly bringing about all of his purposes in history to be fulfilled in Christ and ultimately consummated at his coming. And if God has shown sovereign control in wielding all of history to his desired ends, does he not also have sovereign control over you who belong to him? In all of these decisions and in all of these circumstances, will he not bring these things for your good? Brothers and sisters, listen to me. This is one of the key reminders that we need to be reminded of during the Advent season. So with that in mind, what I want you to do is take your copy of God's Word. Take God's Word, and I want you to open up to the book of Ruth. If you're not familiar with your Bible, you've never really handled it, Ruth is toward the beginning of your Bible. There are the first five books, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are followed by arguably the greatest album written by Lyle Lovett, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. Some of you are like, who's Lyle Lovett? Ask Jono. But right after Judges, you will find the book of Ruth. Read along with me. We're going to read the entire first chapter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go. Return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, just as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in the womb that they would become your husbands? Oh no, turn back, my daughters. Go your way. I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and would bear sons, are you going to wait until they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you. Do not urge me to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. If you go all the way back up to verse 1, you're going to see that the author is going to give us a little bit of context. He says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. He's not just giving us a timestamp so that we know when this happened, though it was somewhere between 1250 and 1050 BC. No, what he's doing more than that is giving a theological description of the times. Notice two things. First of all, notice that Ruth takes place first when the judges ruled. And secondly, there was a famine in the land. And so here the author is giving a theological description of the times in which this book is taking place. It's similar to Dickens in his book, The Tale of Two Cities. He says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Well, here in Israel, there was very little good that could be said about these times. In fact, to understand Ruth, you've got to kind of understand the main themes in the book of Judges. And those themes can be seen in an ongoing cycle that you see happen over and over again. And to be honest, that cycle is really much more like a downward spiral. It begins with Israel sinning against God, rebelling against him, and chasing after the idols of other nations. That is followed by God's judgment, which he promised according to the covenant that he made with Moses that he would visit upon them if they were to ever disobey his law. But this in and of itself is essentially God's grace. It's like a check engine light. You are straying from me. You need to turn back. And often that's exactly what they did. They would cry out to the Lord for deliverance after some time. They would cry out with a true heart of repentance. What's interesting is that repentance really only takes place in the first half of the book. And in the second half of Judges, that repentance occurs less and less. It's the missing equation. We just see God acting on his own accord, on the basis of his own free grace to sustain and to keep his people. They sin, God judges, they repent, and then God sends a judge to deliver them and to grant them rest. This is the cycle that you see happening over and over throughout the book of Judges. And we need to read Ruth in light of Judges. In fact, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, really should be read immediately after the last verse of the book of Judges. And so look back one page. Judges 21, 25. This is really how we should be reading this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And so Israel is under judgment. God has brought famine. He had said, this land that I bring you into is going to be a land of milk and of honey and of blessing. Not only that, but Bethlehem, right at the heart of Israel, would be the most favored. Literally, it means the house of bread. But here, because of Israel's sin and their rebellion against God, Bethlehem, this bread basket of God, is empty. And so God is telling them time and again, call upon me and I will have mercy on you. Repent, turn around, and I will come to you with forgiveness and with grace. That's the promise that we see stated time and again throughout the book of Judges. And it's the promise given to this man and his family. And how do they respond? Second half of verse 1. It says, this man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went on to the country of Moab, and they remained there. And so instead of turning back to the Lord with repentance, this little family turns their back on the Lord, and they go to live in Moab. Now, you have to kind of understand the context of why this is so significant, theologically speaking, that they went to Moab. Moab, all the way back in Genesis 19, was the son, illegitimate son, that was birthed out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. And ever since then, had set his face as a kingdom against the seed of the woman, promised through Abraham and redeemed in the nation of Israel. And so Moab was an enemy of Israel. We see this, for instance, in Numbers 22 through 25. You have Balaam the prophet coming out and prophesying judgment against Israel. Right after he does that, Numbers 25, it is the women of Moab that seduce Israel to worship foreign gods. In Judges chapter 3, we see big fat Eglon sitting on his throne for 18 years, ruling over Israel with an iron fist until Ehud, a judge raised up in God's grace, delivers Israel from his reign. So Moab has time and again set its face against Israel, has proven to be an enemy of the Almighty God and an enemy of his people. And yet here in this famine, this man Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their children turn from Israel and they turn to Moab. Why is this significant? I mean, wouldn't you and I make the same decision in the midst of a famine? They look at Moab and they see that the fields are much more lush. They're much more green. There's way more to be had there. I imagine if you were Elimelech, men, many of you would look at it and go, I have a wife to support. I've got sons to take care of. And there's no prospects here. And many of us at that point would perhaps find another job, move to another city from Dallas to Chicago to Atlanta, wherever it is that we could find a job that might support our families. But you got to understand that our circumstances aren't the same circumstances that Elimelech is in. Because Elimelech and his family are part of God's people, Israel. And they have been given and been brought in by God's grace to this land. And he promised that this is the one place on earth where whatever happens, you can be safe in the shadow of the Almighty. But God's word wasn't enough for this family. They wanted the provision of God apart from the promises of God. And so we see here that they sojourn into the country of Moab. But not only that, but look at this. At the end of verse 2, they didn't just sojourn, they remained there. Verse 4 tells us for close to a decade. They started out thinking they were just going to sojourn. They were going to check into the Residence Inn. By the end, they were looking at property and buying a house, growing roots. And in verses 3 through 5, we see that in spite of what seemed to be immediate success in their decision, what seemed to be profitable at first, that in those 10 years, Naomi is going to find herself in the middle of a personal nightmare. We see in verse 3 that Elimelech, her husband, dies, leaves her as a widow. In verse 4, her sons, contrary to God's command, take Moabite women, the same kind of Moabite women that seduced Israel into idolatry in Numbers 25, they take Moabite wives as their sons. All of this, of course, because of Elimelech's failure to love and lead and teach his family, as God had commanded him to do. That the law of the Lord was far from their hearts. It was hardly on their lips. that it seemed right and good not only that they remain in Moab, but that they take Moabite wives, contrary to God's commands, contrary to God's promises. And then in verse 5, we see Mahlon and Chilion both died. Not only did Naomi lose her husband and was left a widow, but she outlives her own children. That's a hard 10 years. And so it's hardly surprising that we read Naomi's words if you glance over at verse 20 and 21. She says, "Don't call me Naomi," which literally means pleasant. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. That he has testified against me, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." On the one hand, I imagine that if you were friends with Naomi, you might pull her aside and sit down, and as you try to help her make sense of all of this stuff going on in your life, there's something in you, in your mind and your heart, that just wants to tell her, "Listen, sister, you brought all of this on yourself. If you would have just obeyed God, none of this would have happened. If you guys would have just stayed in Israel and waited on the Lord, then your husband would still be alive, your sons would still be alive, and the bitterness that you're now facing would not be your reality." So, I mean, if you want me to be honest, perhaps insensitive, but honest, you're just getting your just desserts of your decisions. And in a sense, you would be right. But on the other hand, I think that that fails to recognize that even in all of the decisions that we make, whether for profit or for pain, that there is this great X factor always working behind the scenes. That there is the invisible hand of God's providence, of his grace, that is able even in the most dire of situations, that is able even in the midst of our most sinful decisions, even when we have brought calamity into our lives, that there is a God who is able to guide and redeem it all. And so, yes, on the one hand, is it true that Naomi's decisions and that of her husband have led them to this point? Yes, but that cannot be understood apart from God's guiding hand of providence, because God is up to something. He's doing something. He is the one, according to Joseph, that takes that which we intend for evil and turns it for good. And that's what we're going to see here. That in the verses to follow, we're going to see the Lord open Naomi's heart and graciously bring her back through bitterness all the way to blessing. But before we continue in verse 6 and following it, let me just say a few things about sin. First of all, sin always seems wise in the world's eyes. Sin always seems wise in the world's eyes. That it always seems a little bit of compromise here or there for the sake of making sure that we're taken care of and our family is taken care of and that we are happy. It always sells you on the wisdom of its promises. That sin always seems wise in the world's eyes. That's what we see here. There's a famine. Why wouldn't you leave? Even if it's contrary to God's promises. That what it wants us to do is to walk not by faith, but by sight. It wants us to be just as Abraham was with Sarah and Hagar. I know God has given me these great promises that he is going to give me a son, and that son is going to be my heir, and that heir is going to bring a multitude of people, a nation. But I'm old. Sarah's barren. I'm really not quite sure how he's going to pull this off. And so it seems like it's kind of left up to me. And so what I'm going to do is circumvent God's promises. Now, really what I'm going to do is I'm just going to help God out a little bit. And so he goes to Sarah, says, "Hey, why don't I have a baby with Hagar instead?" She goes, "Yeah, that's a pretty good idea." Goes and has a baby with Hagar, that's Ishmael. And he figures Ishmael is going to end up being my heir. Until God says, "Eh, wrong. My promises are not going to be fulfilled by the works of your flesh. My promises are going to be fulfilled by my free grace, according to my promises. And one of the beautiful aspects that we see in Abraham's life is that God has infinitely more grace than Abraham has sin. That even in the midst of Abraham's sin, God's promises are not thwarted. He's still able to fulfill all that he planned. So sin always looks wise in the world's eyes. Secondly, sin doesn't want you to sojourn, it wants you to stay. Some of us think perhaps when we're faced with temptation that just a little nibble here, a little touch, flirt with this, I'll be in and I'll be out. What's the big deal? What's the consequence? But the reality of sin is that when it brings you in, it doesn't just want you to nibble, it wants you to feast. It doesn't just want you to sojourn, it wants you to stay. And sin will do everything in its power to get you to grow roots and to stay there. And of course, as we know from the book of James, that sin, when it, over time, it has its kind of gestational period, that it forms inside of us. And then James has a graphic picture that temptation gives birth to sin. That little sin baby turns around and literally kills the one who birthed it. That's what James says. And so sin doesn't want you to sojourn. Sin wants you to stay. You may think that you can flirt with sin, but that's not how it works. Thirdly, sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Sin promises life, but it always delivers death. And for those who remain in sin, who refuse to turn from sin, death is the natural consequence. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, in verse 6 and following, we're going to see the but God. We're going to see his grace operating. What is it that he's been doing in these first 5 verses, not only in the nation of Israel, but also in the life of this family? And so, yeah, Naomi had made the decision along with her husband and her sons to go to Moab. Those decisions had consequences, but we're going to see in the verses that follow that those decisions are not the sum total of Naomi's life, that God is doing something. Doing something not only in her life, but in verse 6, he's doing something in the nation of Israel. We see here that she arose with her daughters to go away from the country of Moab, and she's going to go back to her people. Why? Because she's a widow, she's got no husband, she's poor, there's no one to take care of her. After all, who's going to take care of a widowed, poor woman in her older age? But she notices and she hears from the fields that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. That God had been gracious to deliver Israel and to give them rest and to bring blessing once again, just as he had promised to do. And so whereas Naomi and her family had made these decisions and those decisions had consequences, here, God in his grace has essentially made a decision for her. She has no place to go but back to Bethlehem. I wonder how many of us, when we ended up coming to Christ, found ourselves in a place where we really had no other decision but to trust Christ. We were left with no other resources. We were left with no sense of righteousness, that we had nothing to barter with God with. We had nothing left. We were poor, we were humbled, we were spiritually impoverished and famished. And we had one choice left, and that choice, by God's grace, was essentially made for us, and that was to go back to the house of bread, to the bread of life, that we had to go to Bethlehem. In fact, this whole chapter is about turning back. You see this word mentioned time and again. It's the theme. It's the Hebrew word shub. It's mentioned a dozen times in verse 6 all the way to the end of the chapter. And you'll see it return, 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 return over and over and over again. It's the whole theme of the chapter. that in verses 1 through 5, they had turned from God to sin. Now we're going to see Naomi and in her dealings with her daughters-in-law, turn from sin to God. And this is going to be a life-defining moment. Look at this, picking up in verse 8. Verse 7, she sets out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. They go on the way. They're returning to the land of Judah. But in verse 8 and 9, Naomi is going to tell them to turn back. It says, return, go back. Each one of you find rest. Don't come with me. Basically, I am cursed. Why would you want to come with me? And then they tell her in verse 10, no, we're going to come with you. We love you. But Naomi said, listen, let me tell you about the cost of discipleship. He says, if you come back with me, if you come back to Israel, if you come back to Israel's God and to Bethlehem, there will be no husband for you. There will be no comfort. There will be no promise of financial security. There will be no promise of children. I can make you no promises. And so she says, essentially here, beginning in verse, pick it up in verse 12. He says, turn back, go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. Even if I did, are you going to wait for more babies to come? You're going to be too old. Go back. She's saying this. Here's your choice. Ruth and Orpah, here's your choice. You can have Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem, or you can have everything minus Jehovah in Moab. You want a husband? Stay in Moab. You want promises of children? Stay in Moab. You want comfort? Stay in Moab. But if you're going to want to come to Bethlehem and to Israel, you're going to potentially have to give up everything. That this is the cost of discipleship. This is the cost of yielding to the grace of God and in returning to Him. No promise of comfort, of financial security, of husband or children. It's what we just sung earlier today in that song, For His Sake Alone. Each morning at noon and evening, I'll trust the Lord and bless His name, not seeking the gift, but the giver, and I will love Him for nothing but His own sake. He's saying, if you come with me to Bethlehem, that's the only choice you've got. You cannot come for the gifts because there's no promise of anything. All that is there is the giver. Well, verse 14, not unlike the rich young ruler, Orpah weeps because she had much to lose, kisses her mother-in-law, and returns home. But Ruth clung to her. So in verse 14, Orpah makes her decision. In verses 15 through 18, Ruth makes her decision that she has been converted. This is all the language, conversion language, that word that I talked about, shub, that returning language. It's the language of repentance. It's the language of conversion. It's the language of a person who's been confronted by the free grace of God and is turning away from sin and away from idolatry and to the one true and living God. That's what we see here in verses 15 through 18. In fact, picking up in verse 16, you see Ruth using covenant language. Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back. You go with her. Verse 16, but Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And then she says this, your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God. That is the covenant language of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17, God promises Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. He repeats it in Exodus 6 in his promise to redeem Israel from slavery to Egypt. That I will be your God, you will be my people. I will dwell in the midst of you. It's the language of salvation. It's the language of redemption. It's the language of covenant, of unbreakable promise. And so Ruth is saying to Naomi, this God who made his covenant with Abraham, who brought his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, who has promised to provide salvation according to his free grace, that God is my God. Boaz later in chapter 2 confirms what seems to be Ruth's conversion. He says, that he sees that she is one who has come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. Boaz notices that while she came to serve Naomi, there was a greater reason why Ruth came to Bethlehem. And it wasn't Naomi, it was God. In the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, Ruth has turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Why is it that God brings certain things to pass in our lives? Why didn't he just prevent Elimelech and Naomi from going to Moab? Why didn't he just break his leg, kill his camels, make it impossible for them to go? Why did he allow them in his grace to go and in his grace to fall? It's because God is concerned with more than just Israel. God is concerned with the nations. Why would God allow such a thing to happen to Naomi? Why such bitterness? Why would God allow Naomi to go through all of this pain, all of this bitterness? And the answer is Ruth. That's why. I wonder, for those of you who might be in a bitter season at the moment because of just God's bitter providence in your life, or perhaps even the consequences of your own sin, that you are, even after turning from that sin and turning to God, are still eating the just desserts of your decisions in your marriage, with your children, with your friends, in your families, whatever it may be. Have you ever stopped to think that there is an invisible X factor at work in your life? That God's hand of providence is working and allowing everything that's come to pass in your life for a purpose, and that his concern in bringing all of these things to pass is not ultimately for your good, but ultimately for his glory, and not just for his glory, but his glory beyond your life and into the life of the people around you. Have you ever stopped to think that this was God's providence in the life of his own son? That of any other person who's ever walked the earth, he is the one who says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." And yet, while we intended things for evil in slaying the very Son of God, God intended everything for our good. Why would God allow Naomi to go through all of this? Because in his sovereign grace and his sovereign purposes, he sees a wide-angled view of his redemptive purposes. We see narrow angle. We see our lives, our circumstances, and we ask hard questions. Why? God says, "I'm not always going to tell you, but you got to trust me that in all of my purposes, I'm good. And I am bringing about all of my purposes in and through these circumstances, not only for your good, but for the good of those around you and for my glory." I wonder how many of you came to a saving knowledge of the gospel because of the testimony of God's grace bringing about redemption through the pain of somebody else's life that you know. I wonder how many people perhaps have come to hear about and to know the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the way that God in his grace has used your own pain and your own bitterness to that end. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about miscarriages that my wife and I have experienced over our marriage. And yet at the same time, it's amazing the ministry that over the years that the Lord has given to my wife because of those bitter things. All of us have those things. Either bitter providence visited upon us or bitter providence as the result of consequences of our sinful decisions. But we see here in the book of Ruth that our decisions are not the sum total of our life. that God is at work. His hand in providence is bringing about everything for our good and for his glory. And so we see in verse 19 that the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. The Almighty's dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity against me?" I want you to notice a couple of things in what Naomi says. First of all, who does she attribute all of her calamity to? To Elimelech? To their bad decisions? To the Lord. Not just the Lord, but she uses the Lord's covenant name. In fact, she even says, it is not just the Lord, it is the Almighty. The one who has the ability to bring all of his promises to pass is the one that has brought about these circumstances in my life. And so yes, on the one hand, it was their decisions that brought about these circumstances, but God has brought Naomi by his grace to see that all of these circumstances ultimately have a first cause, and that cause is the Lord Almighty. The second thing that I want you to notice, in verse 21, she says, she has been humbled. She doesn't blame God. She doesn't say, "Why? I don't get it. I don't understand. We were doing so well. Why did God have to come around and mess everything up?" She says this, "I went away full." When she says full there, she doesn't mean materially, because they left in the midst of a famine. She left with a full family, and she left with a full sense of self-sufficiency. "But now, the Lord has brought me back empty." Friends, listen to me. The only prerequisite that you and I have to know and enjoy and experience the redeeming grace of God is that we would be made empty. That we would have nothing left in our hands to cling to hold on to, and that God in his grace, time and again, is good to use hard things in our life to wean us off of this world and off of ourselves and back to him. That is his way. That's the way he does it. And while it seems painful in the moment, it is the skillful hand of a surgeon who uses a knife not to wound, but to heal. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Naomi. That all of this, even when Naomi comes back saying, "Yeah, I'm different, I've changed, I've got gray hair where I once had black hair, I've got no husband and no daughters where I once had a husband and sons and daughters-in-law, I have nothing where I once thought we had this great plan all figured out in Moab. I am now broke and destitute and humble. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Who did it? The Lord did it. The Almighty did it. And all of that is his grace. Do you count bitter providence in your life as God's grace? The Psalms teach us that it's okay to cry out why when we can't see the invisible hand of providence at work in our lives. The Psalms show us that it's even okay to complain to God. There's even a little bit of a complaining spirit here, I think, behind Naomi's words. But what you can't do is complain about God, because he is the Lord and he is almighty. And so what we do is we take all of our bitter circumstances and we go, "I don't know what God is doing. I don't know how he's going to bring about my good or the good of others. I don't know how he's glorifying himself in this. But I know from the life of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Ruth and of Jesus that that which was intended for evil, God turned for good. I don't know how he's going to do it. I can't see it. But I know he'll do it because I know who he is." And just like Daniel prayed, he is good and his name is worthy to be trusted in. even when you can't see the hand of providence. As R.C. Sproul has said, even when I can't see his hand, I can trust his heart. Because he's good. And we notice in verse 19 when she comes back that this has caused a stir in Israel. They are stirred. They said, is this Naomi? Is this her? This is not the same woman that left here. It's a sense of amazement. Remember that this is Israel. This is Bethlehem that is now experiencing the grace and the blessing of the Lord. They've been delivered. There's been rest. And here comes Naomi, rebellious Naomi that had left the promised land, that refused to wait on God. And now she's back. Is this her? Is it true? Has God brought her back to us? She's different. She's been humbled. God has emptied her. And we see in verse 22 that the harvest in Israel is paralleled with the spiritual harvest that is about to be brought about in their lives. Naomi returned, Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That is intended to have spiritual connotations. It's not just talking about when this is happening, what the temporal circumstances were. It is saying in the same way that Israel is on the front end of its harvest and experiencing the blessings of God's grace. So here we have at this point in the narrative, Ruth and Naomi finding themselves at the front door, at the very beginning of a spiritual harvest that's about to be brought about by God's grace. And when we make it through this book, you're going to find that this X factor, God's hand of providence, bringing them to Moab, out of Moab, back to Bethlehem, to Boaz, and ultimately we're going to be able to draw a straight line all the way to Jesus Christ. So why did God take Naomi to Moab? Why did the Lord afflict her? Why did the Lord make her Mara instead of Naomi? On the one hand, yes, it was for Ruth, but by the time we get to the end of this book, you're going to see that God led Naomi and Elimelech and her family to Moab for you. That from before the foundation of the world, the Father had made a covenant with the Son, that he is going to redeem for himself a people, a chosen people. And he will be their God, and they will be his people, and these people will be made up of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. They're going to come from Moab, and they're going to come from Denton, even from California. And so when God, looking at everything through a wide-angled lens, right? Not what Naomi can see, not what even Ruth can see, right? Because at this point, Ruth is just expecting, I'm just going to be poor with my mother-in-law, I'm going to dwell in Bethlehem, and I'm going to worship the true God, even though I have no promise for prosperity, peace, or comfort anywhere in this life. I'm just going to go, and I'm going to cling to Naomi, and I'm going to cling to God. She doesn't know who Boaz is, much less what's about to happen to her. She doesn't know what God is going to do from her own children, that from her lineage would come the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And she has no idea that she's about to have a whole nation of spiritual children, including brothers and sisters sitting in this building this morning. Friends, listen to me. If God can bring about the redemption of the world through a Moabitess woman, can he not bring good from your circumstances? If God can take Elimelech and Naomi down to Moab and Naomi back to Bethlehem and Ruth to Boaz and their children to Christ and Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ to you and to me, all for his glory, fulfilling all of his promises, executing everything perfectly because he is the Almighty, you not trust his grace in the midst of your own bitterness? When his own providence deals bitterly with you? When it seems like in the 400 years that followed Malachi, that God is silent? It's just like that old Francis Schaeffer book. What we learn from Ruth is that though he may be silent, he is there. And he is working. And he is bringing everything to pass according to his promises for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Do you believe that? Is that, are those the glasses that you take and put on when you're trying to interpret why God is doing everything that he's doing in your life? That even if I can't see his hand, I know it's moving. And I know from Ruth, and ultimately I know from the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that God turns evil for good, bad for good, pain for peace and for joy. Do you believe that? Friend, I don't know if you're here this morning and you are, perhaps you're not a Christian. The good news of the gospel for you is not that God is going to flog you for your bad decisions, that God is going to give you all of the tips that you need to pull yourself out of the hole that you've dug yourself into time and again. The good news of the gospel is that God has sent his Son to obey God in every way that you have failed to obey God, and in every way that you have made your life a mess and bitter, Jesus succeeded. That he lived a life you could not live. He died a death that you deserved, bearing the wrath of God. And death was defeated once and for all. The very power of sin was broken in his raising from the dead. And what the gospel communicates to you is that your circumstances, what's brought you here this morning, those things that have been painful in your life, that God intends to use every single one of those to make you empty. So that you would have nothing left but open hands of faith, whereby to turn from sin and to trust in Christ by faith alone. That you would, just like Naomi, say, "You will be my God, and I will be your son. I will be your daughter, and these will be my people." Not because you promised me prosperity, not because you promised that you're going to turn out everything okay in this life, not because you're going to bring me health, not because of any of these things, but because Christ alone is worthy. And everything that you lose in this life for his sake, you will gain 1,000-fold in the life to come in Christ. I'm going to leave you with this benediction, Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of Judah, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, Ruth's son, was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, the king. You can trust him. You're dismissed.